Look with me, if you will, at this particular passage of Scripture, verse 23. The apostles have been persecuted and threatened very seriously to keep their mouths shut. Remember, it is your duty to disobey government at times. Never forget that. Never forget that. It is your duty to disobey government at times. And throughout history, Christian people have sometimes had to pay with their own blood for that disobedience. But we should never obey man when obedience to man means disobedience to God. So they've been warned by these authorities, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. They get back home, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Page 1257, verse 24. So when they heard that, what'd they do? They prayed. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May God bless to our hearts the reading and proclamation of his word. I want us to see some things here. One, we've been looking at these three spheres. We're not saying that one sphere applies to some things and another sphere applies to another. We're saying that these three spheres apply to everything. Everything that happens, without exception. The world is governed by natural phenomena. You drop something, it's going to fall. At least that's the observable pattern for people for many, many years. Maybe one day in an alternate universe, if quantum physics is true, things might fall upwards. But in our world, governed by patterns of observable things, things fall down. There's a natural world. People get sick. They get sick because of a variety of factors. Sometimes it's because they're careless. They drink after other people. That was the one rule that I really stressed over and over and over again. Do not ever drink out of the milk bottle. Ever. That's why I switched to buttermilk. They never drink buttermilk. But anyhow, you know, kids will do things like that. They'll go in there and they'll the little bottle and they'll drink right out of it. So don't drink after other people. Don't use other people's toothbrushes. Doesn't that kind of go without explaining, you know? Don't use other people's toothbrushes, you know. Don't use their used dental floss. Okay. The natural world works naturally. And part of that natural world is the world of politics and politicians being true to themselves. We see that in this passage of Scripture where they quote from the second Psalm in Acts chapter 4. Verse 25, they quote there in those next two verses. And look at what they say in their prayer. As they are praying to God, they're also reminding themselves. Said, for against your holy servant Jesus, verse 27, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Think about politicians for a moment. Pilate is an amazing picture of virtually any politician you ever want to meet. He wants to do the right thing. But not if it cost him. Think about it. He wants to do the right thing, but not if it cost him. Very few politicians want to go out on a limb and risk losing an election, losing supporters, doing this, doing that, in order to do what's right. Politicians are like Pilate. Pilate wants to release Christ, doesn't he? His own wife sends him a note and says, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. I suffered many things about him in a dream last night. Don't hurt him." And Pilate's figuring a way. He proposes this. He proposes that. And at the very end, in one of the most politically, what would you call it? A parable of politics. He calls for a bowl of water. And he washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." So he's a picture of a politician, isn't he? And you see how his politics and the natural order of the world play into this. Then there's Herod. He's a descendant of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's family was full of lunatics, just like most royal families in Europe are full of diseased specimens of the human race. You know, I was struck, and I recommended the book, Nicholas and Alexandra. And there you read the story of the last Tsar of Russia, Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov, and his wife, Alexandra, who was a German princess. Well, she happens to be descended from Queen Victoria. And Queen Victoria passed on this disease to her male descendants through her female descendants. And the disease at the time was a disease for which there was no cure 100 years ago, and that was hemophilia. And so, lo and behold, here the little Tsarevich, Alexei, is discovered to have hemophilia. And they realize that it's come from his mama, the German princess, who got it from her ancestors going back to her grandmother, Queen Victoria, who passed it on. You look at them, the royal families of Europe. Think of King George III. King George III, that was the king of Britain at the time when the United States of America, as we know it today, determined that it would separate itself in a war of independence with Great Britain. He was, for a season, as mad as a hatter. He was a lunatic. And many people in royal families are megalomaniacal people. They lack real humility. If you find a humble member of a royal family, you have found an exception. This Herod is no exception to this. This particular Herod is a crazy man in so many, many ways. And he's in love with himself. You can read his story later on in the book. So you've got these two characters. And then you've got the Gentiles. And they have one agenda. The Gentiles, in this case, are the people of the Roman Empire. And remember, throughout history, you have empires rise and fall. Empires always state the reason that they're doing what they're doing in noble terms. Do you think that empires are ever honest with their own people? Do you think that an emperor or a king or a president or a premier or a prime minister is ever going to say, "Give me your children so I can send them back to you in a body bag because I'm greedy and want this territory"? Do you think they ever say things like that? No, they speak in great glowing terms about noble purposes throughout history. The great conquerors of the ages have always spoken in grandiose, grand terms. Look at every war. Look at every war in history. And you discover a stated reason and a real reason. And never the twain shall meet. The stated reason. People's hearts beat with patriotism and passion. I want to be part of this. Yes, I'm glad to give my children to this cause. But when you examine the real reasons, more often than not, what you find is greed and the lust of power. And there were the people of Israel, those who had the promises of God, but they had a mistaken understanding of Bible prophecy. They understood that the Messiah would be the conqueror of the nations. They understood that the Messiah was the Son of David who would defeat all of their enemies. But they failed to understand the second thread of Bible prophecy, that the Messiah was also the suffering servant, that the Messiah was going to be given over to death, that he was going to die an accursed death. And they are stirred up by their own priests who are afraid that Jesus, as a rabble-rouser, would destroy their position. So when you look at Acts 4:27, and you look at it in light of that inner circle, and remember, as I've said before, these circles are not proportional. They're simply concentric circles, and I've put one circle outside of another, not to illustrate the distance between them, but to simply say that the natural world is affected by the supernatural world, the second circle, and the supernatural world of conflict is affected by and impacted by God's sovereignty. But what we look at in verse 27 is that inner circle. It's human motivation, it's jealousy, it's fear, it's insane people like Herod, it's politicians like Pontius Pilate who just wants to survive. And they've gathered together, and they did what they did. But notice something else that's said here. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 immediately takes us to the outer circle. Verse 28 immediately takes us to God's immutable decree. It says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, what a great passage of Scripture that is. When you see political leaders doing what political leaders do, when you find human beings taking advantage of you, when you find people lying about you, when you find them mistreating you, when you find this problem or that problem, all in the natural world, yet at the same time you have this great comfort. Evil is ultimately going to be not only defeated, but God is going to take that evil and turn it into a blessing in your life. As we saw last week, all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good. And so we see here in the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus is what? From the human perspective, it's worse than the Holocaust that preceded World War II and was in it. It's worse than the annihilation of the Ukrainian people under Stalin. It's worse than the 50 or 60 million people destroyed by Mao Zedong. It's the worst act in history because it's man reaching out his hand to assault God, to kill God. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross in his human nature. God died on the cross in his human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God in any sense whatsoever, came down into this world and was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he became a real human being just like you and me in every way. Jesus' humanity was just like yours, just like mine, except for one thing. He did not have a fallen sinful nature and he never sinned. But he was tempted in every way you've been tempted. He had a human mind, a human will. He had a human spirit. He had a human soul, a human body. He died on the cross in your place. Man did it. And it is the supreme act of defiance of rebellious man against the holy God. Yet what is it? It's the plan of God, verse 28. Verse 28 tells us it's the plan of God. Verse 28 is telling us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Acts 4:28 is telling us that it's the love of God that drew salvation's plan. God loves you just the way you are. God loves you in all of your sin, in all of your failure, in all of your shortcomings. God loves you. God loves you and sent his Son to die in your place. So we can say this. These two things go together. Both things are true. People will tend to ask, well, which one is truer? And the answer of the Bible is neither. They're both equally true. You know what? When you understand that nobody can do anything to hurt you apart from God's purpose for your life, which is good, it keeps you from bitterness. You think about Joseph, betrayed by his own brothers, betrayed by the master who bought him in Egypt, betrayed by her wife, forgotten by the people who had served Pharaoh. And he could look back over the whole thing and said, you meant it for evil, Genesis 50:20, but God meant it for good. Which act was the more real? Which act was the truer act? God's act or man's act? And the Bible would say both are. Both are. So we see it here. And their response then is what? If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and the absolute sovereignty of God, you'll quit praying sooner or later. People will tell you things like, well, yeah, I believe in God, but you know, you get this diagnosis of this thing, there's no point in praying. Are you kidding me? That's a practical atheism. The problem in the church in America is practical atheism. We don't take the promises of God seriously. We don't understand that the God that we serve is a God who can do anything. He can move the mountains. He can change history. He can fold time. He can do anything. So they understand human depravity in verse 27. They understand that each of these clusters of people in verse 27 acted according to his or her own nature. And they understand also that God is sovereign. And it led them to pray. Let me say that. Prayer is the most important thing you'll ever do. That's why we're having a prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. Because God heals cancer today. God heals heart disease today. God brings blood pressure down where it ought to be and blood sugar where it ought to be. God heals mentally ill people today. God casts out demons today. God can take a hardened atheist and turn him into a simple childlike believer. And he does it all the time by the power of his word as prayer prays and keeps on praying. Verse 29, they look at all this mischief that's happened. And now, Lord, verse 29, look on their threats and grant that your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You know why they didn't pray? They didn't pray, Lord, give us a vacation in the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't pray, Lord, kill those people. They pray for Herod to die? Did they pray for Pontius Pilate to die? Did they pray even for the high priest to die? Did they pray for the Roman soldiers to be wiped out with a plague? No, that's not what they prayed. They prayed, Lord, give us the grace to do what you told us to do, which is to obey you and not man, and to do it with boldness. Wow. Well, they're praying for us courage. Give us courage, Lord, to obey God in the face of human beings commanding us not to do this. And then they add to that, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know what they're praying for? They're praying for an outpouring of miracles. There are some kooky theologians who tell you that miracles have ceased. I've known a few of those people. I used to believe that myself until I really examined the Bible. And then I understood. That's insanity. It's crazy talk. It was a reaction to some other things. Miracles still happen. God still stretches out His hands to do wonders so that men and women and boys and girls would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for miracles. Not for your own personal pleasure and comfort. Pray for miracles so that the name of Jesus would be lifted up. I'll tell you, I use the internet and have used the internet since 1988. When I bought my first computer and got a little 1200 baud modem. And I began to develop a method of evangelism using the internet. And what I do is I try to share what I believe and why I believe it, but I don't get into arguments with people. I don't get in there and challenge people. I just say, well, this is my story. And you know, I found that works well with Muslims. When I was working on my doctorate, I wrote my little book. Because I want Christians to reach out to Muslims and to witness to them. Let me tell you, a Muslim is no harder to win than a child in a backyard child evangelism fellowship Bible study. You hear what I just said? Because to win somebody is to see that person go from darkness to light. You can get a little child to say yes to most anything. That's why you warn your children. Don't get in the car with strange people, even if they offer you candy. You can get a little child to pray the sinner's prayer, but that doesn't save a little child. A little child is as hard to be saved as a Muslim imam because it takes the power of the Holy Ghost to change the heart. That's what it takes. That's why we pray. And that's why they prayed for miracles. They wanted miracles. They wanted to see people transformed by the power of God. So what I do, I simply share my story. And it's amazing as I've shared the testimonies over the years of what God has done. It's truly amazing. I mean, money that's come in. The amazing things that have happened in my life. Thousands and thousands of dollars have been given to me in direct response to specific prayers. And I've told you about that. And I shared with you the story about 2 years ago where somebody challenged a story. It seemed too good to be true, and he did some checking. And I just have to share this in passing. I had shared the story of how I'd put $110 in the collection plate and that God had quickened me to pray a certain way. He had never quickened me to pray that way before. And I prayed that God would give me a hundredfold return on that money. 6 weeks later, I received a certificate of stock. 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. And I got on the internet. I got it and opened it on a Saturday afternoon, and I got on the internet and I saw that Wachovia Bank had closed at $55 a share. It was exactly to the penny, 100 times what I'd asked God for. So I shared that, and somebody got in the interest of checking it out, and they said, "That's not true at all. It didn't close for that amount on that day." And I thought to myself, am I losing my mind? And I went and did the checking myself, and lo and behold, it showed that it hadn't closed for that amount. And I said, what in the world happened? Here's what happened. After I sold that stock, God kept that stock up while I had it, and then after I didn't need it anymore and sold it, Wachovia Bank went belly up. And they were bought, and I'm not saying that it's because I sold it, but anyhow, they were bought by Wells Fargo. Okay? And Wells Fargo then printed on their website averages of prices as if they were the real thing. And I thought, this is really weird. I even called somebody long distance to check on it. So what I did was to go to the Rapides Parish Library. And I got the archives from the local newspaper, the Town Talk. And I went to that date, that is that Friday, I went to that Saturday because that would give the closing prices of stocks for that particular date in September of 1996. And there it was, $55 a share. So, with help from the Rapides Parish Library staff, I photocopied all that stuff. I scanned it and I put it up on the internet. And I shared it with a guy who, in effect, had called me a liar. And I said, would you consider this? Here is what it actually sold for on that date in 1996. I never heard a word again. So what do I argue for? I simply present what I believe and why I believe it. And I'm going to tell you this, as God is my witness, even though life is sometimes very difficult for me, and my wife and I are going through some very difficult times right now, I can look back with not only dozens, but scores, hundreds of incidents throughout our life as believers where God has dramatically intervened again and again and again and again, like the $900 bills that were placed under my door here years ago. When I got down on my knees before God and said, God, I don't have the money to fix my transmission. It was going to cost around $900. So I begged God for $900. The next day I come to work. I open my door. There's an envelope, $900 bills, no name on it. Well, praise God. I thought that maybe that mechanic knew somebody in the church and had told him about the price. But you know what I found out years later was this. A Southern Baptist young man, can you believe it? Was praying and asking God for wisdom. That sounds like what he ought to be doing. What every Southern Baptist and Presbyterian Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, and whatever should be doing. And he asked God for wisdom, what to do. He had $900. He didn't even live in Rapides Parish. And you know what? God spoke to him. See, contrary to the lies of some theologians, God still talks. He doesn't violate His Word. He doesn't add a 29th chapter to Acts or a 23rd chapter of the book of Revelation. But He applies this Word specifically when you pray. And God impressed the Southern Baptist young man to get in his car and drive to Rapides Parish, to Alexandria, Louisiana, to the little Presbyterian church on Jackson Street, and to slide anonymously those $900 bills under the pastor's door. And he did. Because years later, he came and asked me. Years back, he said, "Did you ever find an envelope with $900 bills in it?" Yes, I said, yes. He said, "I've got to tell you about it. God told me to do that early that morning." So you see, when you got trouble, what are you going to do? What you're going to do is you got to pray, because when you pray, the powers of the heavens are shaken. Amen. And your needs will be met according to God's purpose. Not always the way you might like. I might like to own a Learjet. I said that last week. And Lonnie, you could teach me how to fly it. But I'd probably get crashed in it as soon as I flew solo. I'll just be content riding a motorcycle. God has done miracles for me over and over again. I have friends in other countries that when I write publicly and talk about the miracles God has done, they'll write back and challenge me. God doesn't do miracles today. You shouldn't call it a miracle. You should call it an answer to prayer. And I think to myself, whatever. And I say this, I never saw but one miracle done in my life until I began to believe God still does miracles. Satan is the master strategist. He is the theologian behind the idea that God no longer does miracles. Until you believe, you're not going to receive. Well, that's not for today. Well, where do you get that? It dawned on me one day that while I'd bought into the argument, it was so convoluted, rested on so many texts that were twisted this way and that way, that it was just demonic foolishness. And I began to believe in miracles. And I began to receive. The only miracle I'd ever seen before was when our oldest daughter had osteomyelitis in the hospital in Wichita, Kansas, where I was pastor. And we were desperate because the medicine that she was on was having an adverse reaction and we didn't know what to do. And God gave me one special gift above all other gifts He gave me in this world, a wife who takes God's word seriously. So instead of being bound by my theological conjectures, she just went to the mat for our daughter. And I did too. So I was desperate for our daughter to be healed. And there's no evidence whatsoever that Lydia ever had osteomyelitis. So we notice here that living in this natural world, they appeal to the sovereign God to intervene and to open His hand and do miracles and to give them boldness. See, here's the thing I've come to grips with in my life. Whether I live tomorrow or not doesn't really count. Whether I live 20 more years or 30 more years really doesn't matter. What matters is that as long as I'm alive, I have boldness to share the goodness of God, the gospel, that God loves me just the way I am with all my frailty and weakness, and He still delivers, still today. And so they prayed, and the place was shaken, verse 31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's the question in light of this. What may we say as we look at Pilate? Turn with me to John chapter 9 for a moment. John chapter 19. There's old Pilate being true to his political nature, avoiding conflict, wanting to come out a nice guy. Look here at page 1247, John chapter 19. Look at verse 8. John 19, verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" That'd work on a lot of folks, wouldn't it? Probably work on me. Probably work on most of you. Just like me. But it didn't work on Jesus. Look at verse 11. He's standing before a man who has the power to put him to death. A very cruel death. Jesus answered, verse 11, page 1248, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What does that mean? Wow. Now, we tend to think the one who has power and the one who delivers, you know, well, is that God? Well, it can't be God, because he says, the one that delivered me to you has the greater sin. Think about it for a moment. Pilate, you're a sinner. You're about to kill me, but you better remember something, young man. It's going to be a sin that you're going to pay for. And the person that handed me over to you has the greater sin. Well, we might think for a moment of the high priest. Or we might think of Herod the Great. I mean, not Herod the Great, but Herod's son, grandson. But is that really who's in view? Look with me at a couple of passages real quickly. Look over at Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Who is the one that delivered Christ to Pilate? Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 12. He says there that God, we give thanks to God, he says, Colossians 1:12, page 1352, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In the light. Look at verse 13, top of page 1353. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I submit to you, as we'll see in a moment, that the United States of America is part of the kingdom of darkness. I submit to you that pagan Rome was part of the kingdom of darkness. I submit to you that every nation on the face of the earth, except for ancient Israel, was part of the kingdom of darkness. Do you remember what Satan said to Christ in those temptations in the wilderness? He showed him all the glory of the nations of the world. And he said, all this can be yours. All their splendor. All I ask from you is that you bow down and worship me. He says, it's mine to give. It's mine to give. You want political office? Better not get into it unless you know God's leading you, because it's the kingdom of darkness. It's where darkness prevails. The kingdom of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You say, well, that's just one verse. That's only one verse. Turn over to chapter 2 for a moment, a verse I'm not going to preach on today, but we should note it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, page 1354. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that's by His death and resurrection, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the forces of darkness of this present world order are great and powerful. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Great and powerful. Great and powerful. Listen to what Luke quotes Christ as saying. Luke chapter 22, verse 47, page 1215. You want to look at this. Luke chapter 22, verse 47, page 1215. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Okay, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ has had the Lord's Supper already with His disciples. He's gone into the garden to pray. He's finished praying. Here comes Judas leading the band. And listen to what is said here. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to Him. I mean, He had a big crowd of folks that came to arrest Him. You see that? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Do you understand that much that happens in this world happens within the sphere of the darkness? It isn't simply the darkness of night. It's the darkness of a darkened world with people with darkened minds and a failure to understand what's really going on. It's the political, religious leadership of the world. Notice I said religious. You've got representatives of the high priest's family here. You've got representatives of the temple guard here. You've got representatives of the Sanhedrin here, the elders. And he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Wow. Got one more passage I want us to look at. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the power of darkness. And we go now to the Passover, the last Passover of John chapter 13, the Passover that gives birth to the Lord's Supper. Page 1240, a powerful, powerful passage. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now look at this. And supper being ended, that's the Passover, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Who motivated those political leaders? Who motivated Judas? Who motivated the high priestly family? Who motivated Pontius Pilate? Notice, the plot against Jesus is a natural thing. We've seen that the plot against Jesus is also part of God's eternal plan, because He loves you and me. But what I want us to see is that this middle circle, this circle of spiritual conflict, is also part and parcel of the whole plot to kill Jesus. Notice that Satan is engineering it, and he's put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. We go on down in this chapter and we find Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He even washed Judas's feet. Wow, should you be good to bad people? Absolutely be good to bad people. Should you be kind to people that lie about you? Should you be kind to people who are going to betray you? Jesus washed Judas' feet. But then he did something very profound. He's asked, in response to a question on the next page, 1241, who's going to betray you? And he says in verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now look at verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan entered him. So look at the cross. What is the cross? Cross is the reason I'm here and you're here. Cross is why my sins are forgiven. The cross is why I have no fear of death. The cross assures me that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Because Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. That's the cross. The cross reminds me in a world that's full of trouble that God is good and He loves me. That's the cross. What is the cross? That's the outer circle. What's the innermost circle? The cross is a testimony of man's greed and lust for power and wealth. Let me tell you, people that appear to be nice, unless they have the power of God in them, when the going gets tough, will turn their back and kill and eat their own children. You say, what? Read Deuteronomy 28, curse section. The refined and delicate man, the refined and delicate woman, the creme de la creme of society, when the going gets tough, they'll betray their own children. Wow, that's human nature. That's human nature. The cross is a testimony of human evil and depravity. That when it comes time to self-protect, man will kill God. That's what the cross is. But there's a third sphere of what the cross is. The cross is the supreme plot of hell to destroy goodness and God. The cross is the supreme plot of hell to destroy God and goodness. Satan is in the whole thing. There he is. He had inspired Judas early on to betray Christ. But now he experiences the sacrament of damnation. Christ takes the sacramental bread, the bread of the Passover, the bread of the Last Supper. And the first one to eat of that bread is Judas Iscariot. And when he ate of it, Satan himself entered into Judas. Wow. What is the cross? God's love, outer circle. Man's depravity, the inner circle. Satan's powerful, manipulative malice. Satan himself comes into Judas's heart. I'll bet you in the course of human history, there are very few people of whom it may be said that they were indwelt by the very person of Satan. Many people have been demon-possessed, but here is a man who became Satan-possessed. And how did he become that way? By the supper of the Lord. Wow. And it's Judas who is the central human figure to betray Christ. So I submit to you that this model of looking at reality, three true models of reality, three different paradigms, all of them equally true, certainly fit in the story of Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. God's eternal plan, He loves you. Human malice, you and I are capable of anything, including killing and eating our own children and betraying God. The war between Christ and the devil, Satan's in it, manipulating the crowd, stirring them up, and personally entering into Judas in the supper of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, living in a world such as we live in, where not only natural things affect our lives, but malicious supernatural forces are pitted against us. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus, pray for us. Lord Jesus, protect us. You, the blessed and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, come to our rescue. Send your warrior angels to protect us, for we are pitted against powerful foes that are far more powerful than we. But we thank you that Satan's wicked scheme, where he believed he triumphed that Good Friday evening when Christ died, was part of your eternal plan to rescue us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness in Christ. Amen. I want, as we have the Lord's Supper, to be reminded that it was from the same bread that was on that table on the night in which Jesus was betrayed that Judas ate and was filled with Satan. And yet this bread, having no power in and of itself, is a means for you and me and anyone who with humility says, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. It is a means for you and me to be filled with Christ Himself. Amen. The Lord Jesus wants to fill you with Himself. He doesn't want you to be empty and alone anymore. He doesn't want you to feel guilty and lost. He wants you to rest in His finished work. And He wants you to experience His own power and presence. And He offers you Himself in this meal. I want to extend an invitation to every person who professes to be a believer, everyone baptized, whatever church you've been baptized in, whatever denomination or non-denomination you may be part of, this is the Lord's Supper, not ours. Amen. Just come looking to Christ, and you will find it a blessing and a means of communion. May we pray. Lord, take this bread and bless it, that as we eat of it, Lord, we may again find communion with you through Jesus Christ. Amen. And likewise, after they supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it."